Beloved children of God, scholars have struggled over exactly what kind of writing, what kind of literature the book of Hebrews is. It's usually classified as an epistle. It's one of the epistles, like the epistles of Paul. But it doesn't read like an epistle. It doesn't read like a letter to somebody. It actually is one long, extended argument. Many scholars think now that it really is sort of a sermon that was passed around in the early church. And I think that's right. And that may account for the fact that the book of Hebrews suffers from a characteristic that's found in lots of sermons. It's very repetitive. When some preachers, not anyone around here, of course, when some preachers hit on a good point, they're apt to repeat it. And this also accounts for why many of you may be feeling a bit weary about hearing one more sermon from the book of Hebrews. Haven't we had enough about high priests and sacrifices and blood and Melchizedek? At least that's how I felt when I first turned to this text earlier this week. I even entertained the suspicion, totally unfounded, that that's why Karen had passed it on to me. But Hebrews is deeper than that. Where there seems to be mere repetition, it's really like erecting a legal case. Each new point is repeated, and then something new is built on it. So let's start with a point that has already been made a number of times, because it bears repeating, and maybe some explanation. All along in Hebrews, it's been talking about how the earthly sanctuary, that is the tabernacle in the wilderness, is a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, of course, Hebrews is not saying that the tabernacle in the wilderness was a poor copy of some more great and beautiful structure in heaven somewhere. The contrast is not between two tabernacles. The contrast is between heaven and earth. Which brings up another question. Just what are we talking about when we talk about heaven in this passage? Well, in the minds of lots of people, heaven is a far-off place somewhere just beyond the blue, as the old Sunday school song has it. It's where God is. It's where Jesus has gone. And when we die or when Jesus returns, he will take us there to our heavenly bliss. Heaven is our destination, like some tropical paradise to which we will go upon our retirement. It's not that at all. The biblical story is not a story about escaping this world so we can finally go to heaven, that perfect place. It's about God loving this world, this creation, and it's about God saving this creation. And the destination of our lives is not some heavenly place, but this earth, a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, which is exactly how it's described in Revelation. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling is now among the people. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The point is, heaven and earth will come together. That's our destination. That's what God intended from the beginning. So what is heaven, then, as the book of Hebrews is talking about it? Heaven is simply the dwelling place of God. I like to think of it this way. Not as some far-off place somewhere at the edges of the galaxies, but rather as another dimension of reality. It could be as close as the air you are breathing. Modern physics has certainly opened our minds to very real dimensions and forces in the universe that we can't see or touch, but are very powerful. Think, for example, of that mysterious thing they call dark matter. Heaven is the divine reality, the unseen force field that's beyond our senses, beyond our experience. And there is a constant interplay between heaven and earth. It's something like that primitive vision of Jacob with a ladder, with angels ascending and descending between heaven and earth. And then add to it this, that while earth and all of creation is in a constant state of change, entropy, disintegration, heaven is in a state of eternal constancy, of vitality, of creativity. It is the center of reality. It is the dwelling place of that divine community of love that we call the Holy Trinity, which is the source and the goal, the Alpha and the Omega of all things. The Son of God, the Word, by whom the universe came into being, came from that eternal, unshakable dimension to earth, to this broken world. He came as our brother, our flesh and blood, as Hebrews 1 and 2 make so clear. He took on himself all our sin and evil. He even invaded the realm of death and hell and defeated them once and for all. And then he ascended to heaven. Again, what does that mean? I like how Luke describes it in Acts, and it was described in that first hymn we sang. He was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud received him from their sight. In the Bible, clouds often symbolize heaven or divine reality, like the pillar of cloud that led the people through the wilderness. So Jesus passed into that heavenly, that divine dimension of reality. And he didn't go there to get away from it all. His ascension was to establish what he had done, the redemption of a lost and dying creation. In the heavenly dimension, it is accomplished. It stands forever. When you buy a house, the purchase is not established. It takes effect when the deed is recorded at the courthouse. That's what Hebrew means when it said, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the real, true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear before the presence of God on our behalf." And then Hebrews builds on that thought in chapter 10, those verses that we added on. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since then has been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." The point is that the deed for our redemption, written in the blood of Christ, in fact, the deed for the redemption of the whole universe, has been entered into the record of the Supreme Court of the universe. It is unshakable, it is unmovable, it is unassailable, it is unchanging, it is final. As a pastor, people sometimes come to me needing to confess some sin for which they are feeling guilty and shameful. They can't seem to shake that guilt and shame. They say, "You say I'm forgiven, the Bible tells me I'm forgiven, but I just don't feel forgiven." In fact, some Christians have the idea that they're supposed to feel guilty. That's sort of the natural state of the Christian life. If you don't feel guilty, you're guilty of pride. The preacher's job is to whip up your guilt. somehow guilt itself becomes redemptive. The fact is, guilt is toxic, really toxic. Get rid of your guilt as soon as you can, because a guilty conscience only leads to more sin and more guilt. How do you get rid of it? Confess your sin, face it, name it, and put it in the hands of your heavenly high priest. But how do I know that I'm free and forgiven? The legal writ of your freedom, the redemption for the sins, not only yours, but of the whole world, is entered into heaven. The priest whose sacrifice reconciles us with God has entered into that dimension of ultimate reality. It's done once and for all. But you say, that's just words on a page. How do I really know that? Every week, we gather in a circle around this communion table. And what do? We receive the body and blood of Christ. You know what's happening there? In that act, Jesus is declaring to you that you have participated in his once-for-all sacrifice. It's won your forgiveness. Taste it, eat it, swallow it whole. Well, what if I sin again? Actually, it's not if, it's when. And confess it again and again, and then let go of it. It's called sanctification. It's becoming who we are meant to be. Now, to us, that seems like a long, exhausting process. It's happening all the time. But in the heavenly dimension, I'm already sanctified. Hebrews says, listen, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. We are being sanctified throughout our lives because it has been accomplished in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. My favorite part of the whole Heidelberg Catechism is question and answer 60, and I've shed tears over it a number of times in my life. The question is, how are you righteous before God? And the answer, if you want it, you can say it with me if you know it. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. And what do I need to do? Accept this gift with a believing heart. Always, always in the Bible, as one theologian put it, the indicative precedes the imperative. We are already what we are becoming. It's a vision of who I am in the grace of Christ that, however slowly, however painfully, I am becoming through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit here and now. But it's even bigger and better than that. The overwhelming truth is not just limited to our personal lives and our personal salvation. It's about all of life. It's about all of human events. It's about all of history. He sat down at the right hand of God, says Hebrews. And since then, he has been waiting until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because it's based on Psalm 2, which is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. It's a picture of what's really going on between heaven and earth. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. The one who sits in the heavens laughs. He has them in derision. I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." The Lord Jesus Christ, our brother, Son of God, the anointed king, sat down at God's right hand, and he sat down because the work was done. He has conquered death and hell. He has overthrown the powers of evil. And Hebrews says he waits there until his enemies become the footstool under his feet. And that's good for us to know, not just to free us from our personal guilt. It's good to know because in these times, when our nation, when the whole world is in turmoil, when the foundations are shaking, when evil powers are at loose all around us, the Lord has them in derision. The conquering Son, the anointed King, has taken the seat of ultimate power in the universe. In the meantime, here we are. Things don't seem to be going all that well. Listen to what Jesus told his disciples on the night before he went to the cross. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world." That's our hope. Not in the sense of, "Oh, I hope so." It is our hope because in all the troubles and trials of this world, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ, by his cross, his resurrection, and his ascension to God's right hand, has overcome. So I've got a message for you this morning, and it comes from the headquarters in heaven. Everything is going to be all right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.